on that subject, can Google raise the dead?
Well, good evening, everyone. I must confess, I'd forgotten that I'd chosen that hymn as an opening hymn this evening. And of course, I think the reasons are obvious why we sang it. And I must also tell you that when I was probably 10 or 11 years of age, my dad had a greenhouse farm where we were employed as child labor much of my youth. But in any case, up in the back of the farm, there was a beautiful Gary Oak Meadow. Now, many of you are not probably too aware of what a Gary Oak Meadow is and what it needs to be. A pristine, untouched Gary Oak Meadow. We had one that was probably 3 acres in size, and a number of big oak trees. One of them had a big rope swing on it, which was great for kids. But I used to escape from the oppression of work and go up into the meadow and lay down under the, or sit down under the oak tree. When it became clear to me there, looking at the sky and the clouds, that there was, in fact, a God. And the reality of that was impressed on my mind there, and it never left. I'm not saying that's a good reason to skip out of work, but certainly for me, it did work. There has never been, from that point forward in my life, and I'm sure it was, say, 10, 11 years of age, that I was not aware of the ever-present character and personality and thought of God in my life, that I had an omnipotent creator, omnipresent, omniscient. He was where I was, wherever I was. And through all the issues of my life, I've never been able to shake that, and I say hallelujah for that. We do have a God, and I think we need to, now as we move on in life, begin to look at some challenging choices that we have to make. If we believe there is a God, and I can't shake that, I must tell you, we have to understand that we can't hide, we can't fly, we can't go anywhere to escape the eye of the Lord God who created us and this earth. Day or night, dark or light. And really, we should be happy that is true. Now, before we move on to look at some of these choices, I want to share with you what I consider to be one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. Now, you know, you may debate this, and that's fine. I just happen to believe that foundationally, this particular verse of Scripture, taken from the 3rd chapter of Genesis, so only 3 chapters into the Bible, and we have a most profound statement. And there's a number of kind of key words here. You may even call them search words, just for fun. But look at them there. Now, some of them are not necessarily words that we would completely understand immediately. Enmity, for example. And that word is going to be different in various versions that you might have. You. Now, there's a you here and a woman, because there's two personalities here, and offspring, or as some versions will say, seed. Seed is just a biblical way of talking about descendants and offspring. We're talking about something quite violent as well, because we've got the word crush, your head, and strike or bruise your heel. So on the one hand, we've got a mortal blow, because in battle, if you crush someone's head, that's the end of that person. And if you strike or grasp at or touch a heel, it would rarely be fatal. So There's an enmity, and the enmity, actually, the word enmity means hostility, hatred, strife, and war. This is a nasty word, enmity. This is all out, irreconcilable difference between these two parties. Now, the woman, of course, is Eve. For those of us who know the text, and we'll go back and have a quick look at that in a few moments. The you, of course, is the serpent. So we have the serpent, and we have the woman, and we have this foundation statement in Scripture that says there's going to be war and hostility that's irreconcilable between their offspring. The seed of the woman is going to survive with some blows, but not mortal blows. The seed of the serpent is going to be destroyed. Now, there's one other thing we need to say, and that is that the Bible is literal. The Bible is also metaphorical. So we have to be prepared when we're reading the Bible to deal with those sort of two domains all the time. And some people might say, what do you mean crushing the head of the serpent? What's all that about? Well, it's metaphorical language, because these texts in the Bible are there to teach us lessons. They're literary constructions in that sense. They're there for the purpose of teaching us the fundamental lessons of life. That this, in fact, is what life is all about. This verse. Now, when we go to Genesis chapter 1, and it might be useful to open that up if you would like. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, there are some foundation statements made about human beings, about the man that God put on the earth. Now, if we go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we come in on what is the account of the sixth day of creation. And on the sixth day of creation, God creates man. We won't bother with the earlier bits here. We'll just go right in where we need to go with the creation of man. And God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And so here's a fundamental fact, that human beings were put on this earth different. They were made in the image and likeness of God. Now, we're not totally convinced what that all means. That is a very big, profound statement. But in any case, there's some issues and elements about human beings that are godlike and therefore not animal-like or like any of the other parts of creation that God had just concluded on the fifth day. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Now, what that is telling us, that man has destiny, different, of course, from the animals. Man had divine qualities that would shape that destiny. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that God placed eternity in the hearts of men. So that's a huge difference between the heart of a man and whatever it is in the mind of an animal. So these divine qualities created destiny for man and shaped the purpose of man and the outcome of the creation of man. Now, here's another word that relates to this human being that God had created, and that is the word dominion. And this is a word that gets a lot of controversy from a lot of people in relation to the texts in the early chapters of Genesis. But this word dominion means dominion. Excuse me. It means rule, simply. And if we notice, if we carry on reading here in the 26th verse of chapter 1, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Now, this word, dominion, certainly within the text, does not provide man the liberty to exploit, to destroy, to overuse. This word, certainly within the context, talks about the ability of man to have dominion over what God had created. And when God created this world to be very good, we wouldn't expect that he would create man to put on the world to go ahead and destroy it. So we need to take that into context. I'm going to just flip over to the book of Psalms, and you can go there with me if you like, Psalm chapter 8. And this is really a reinforcement of what we've just read here, Psalm chapter 8, verse 4 to 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Well, you made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. So man has destiny. Man has divinity. Man has been created in the image and likeness of God. Man has dominion. In verse 6, you made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet. This is a total dominion that man is given. And the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim and the paths of the sea, man has dominion. So man has destiny. He has divine qualities. He has eternity in his heart. He has dominion to rule over God's creation. Now, man also had decision. Now, decision means that man could do this, as God commanded and as God created him to do, or he had another opinion. He could decide to do something else. And that, of course, is exactly what happened. As we know the text in Genesis chapter 3, that a simple command that God had given the man and the woman that he had created and put on the earth, that they weren't to eat of a certain tree. In the early chapters of verse 3, the woman gets into a discussion with the serpent and decided that she was going to disobey God's command and partake of this particular tree. So man has destiny, man has dominion, and man has the ability to make decisions. I would like you to turn with me to the book of Romans in the New Testament, and at chapter 1. We've got a few verses we need to really look at here from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 23 says that in the decision process that man had, and in his business of having dominion over everything that God had created, that man made a choice. And the word that I have in my New International Version is the word exchanged. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. There's a neat little summary of exactly what happened here, because the birds and animals and reptiles and trees and flowers and all the things that God had put into his creation, man, instead of ruling over them, decided to make a swap, make an exchange, and say, I think I'm going to worship them instead of have dominion over them. Therefore, verse 24, God gives them over in sinful desires of their hearts, and so on. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And that's exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3 in the first few verses. They turned the truth of God, rejected the truth of God, and decided to follow the lie of the serpent. So here again we have these sort of two seeds now coming forward in this. Now, of course, with decision came to disobedience. With disobedience comes depravity. And let's go to verse 28 of Romans chapter 1. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. So now we have open rebellion and conflict between God, who created man, and the man that he put on his earth to rule it and subdue it and to manage it on his behalf. So man has destiny, man has dominion, man has decision, and man has death. That's the final destiny of man. Because of the disobedience and the decision that was made. So saying in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, They do not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So now it's sort of complete. Without divinity, David, King David of Israel, writing in Psalm chapter 49 and 20, and in verse 7, says that man who is in honor, who doesn't have understanding, is like the beasts that perish. So man, because of his lack of understanding, because of his rejection of understanding, becomes like the beast that God had created and dies like the beasts. And there's a question that I think we need to be constantly thinking about. You know, as we live our lives and make decisions, these issues are not really that complex. And I think this is really at the bottom of the whole question this evening. Is man created in God's image with destiny and dominion and decision that could bring life, or is God created in man's image, as the writer to the Romans says happened in the swap, in the exchange? God says, I want you to be in my image and to have dominion and to make the decisions that are for obedience to my will, and I will give you life. And man says, no, I want to swap that. I want to take control of creation and worship the creation and create my own God and my own perspective of God. So we end up now with the end of man. Now, we talked about the word seeds, and again, that's descendants, offspring. The first few books of first few chapters of Genesis have a number of interesting genealogies in them. Now, Brother Mac here, he said, do I have to read all of chapter 11? A lot of names, right? Now, many Bible students look at these lists of names, and some of them are attached to numbers. You know, somebody lived so long and they had a son, and they lived so long and had a son. And therefore try and determine the age of the earth, which may well be true. That's not my point this evening. The point I'd like to make this evening is that the message in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is about the seeds. And if you're going to have seeds, you need to have offspring. You need to have lines of descendants, ancestries and descendants. And that is exactly what Genesis chapters 10 and 11 especially provide us. If we go back, we can find another genealogy in chapter 4, which we'll have a brief look at in a moment. The first one that we want to think about is the ancestry and the descendants of Shem. Shem was one of the sons of Noah, as we know. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Shem being the oldest. Shem and Ham relate quite well to these genealogies and actually figure quite well in these genealogies. Japheth seems to be the youngest son, seems to go into obscurity within these genealogies, and I'll offer an idea, I think, why. But we want to think about the line of Shem, because in the line of Shem, it actually breaks into two specific lines. And you'll find this in Genesis chapter 11, 10 and 11. Shem's, the fourth name in the line of Shem, is a man by the name of Eber. Now, actually, that's kind of the original derivative of the word Hebrew or Hebrews. He shows up in the fourth generation, and he has two sons. One of them is Joktan. And then we have in total 14 names from Shem to a fellow by the name of Jabob. Now, the next event after the record of Jabob in Genesis chapter 10, verse 29, is, in fact, this account that Mac read to us about Babel or Babylon. the development of Babylon. So we have 14 names listed from Shem down to Jobab, and then we have the account of the early formation of the city of Babylon. Now, interestingly, the other line of Shem goes down somewhat the same to Eber, and it's this fellow Eber who has two sons, Joktan and Peleg. Now, in this list, we have 10 names from Shem to Abraham. We meet Abraham in chapter 12 in the first few verses. So this line starts with Shem, it ends with Abraham, and we'll know, as we see in a few moments, that with Abraham we had the promises of God and the future of the world expressed in those promises. Now, there's one other line, and it goes before the flood. It starts at Adam, and it ends with Noah. There's 10 names in that line as well, that one ending in the flood. I don't wish to have much to say about that. I think we need to concentrate on these other ones. Oh, and there's a fourth one that we need to probably consider as well. It's kind of synonymous with Adam to Noah, and that is Cain. And this represents 10 names as well in Genesis chapter 10. What I might like to say about Cain is that what was prominent in the life of Cain was city building. And we don't want to focus on that particularly, but that's just a little side issue that I think is important in these names. So we have a genealogy that ends in the flood. We have a genealogy that ends in Babylon. And we have a genealogy that ends with Abraham, the father of the world, really. We have the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's what the first 11 chapters of Genesis is about when we get to chapter 12. So again, these things are not particularly difficult to understand. The Bible is very clear that there are two ways to go here. There are actually two seeds. And we find these themes reoccurring throughout the Bible, the tale of two seeds. Abraham, of course, comes to us in chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. And he lived in Babylon originally, and God called him out of Babylon. So this really, I suppose, is the call to action for people who want to associate themselves with the seed of the woman and the life-saving salvation that comes and the victory that comes through the seed of the woman. Abraham was called by God. He took up the call. He left his country and his father's household, and he went to a land that God would show him. And God promised he'd make him a great nation. And there's two things that are said about Abraham. One is, as we get into the further promises, is that his descendants, his seed, would be like the stars of heaven for a multitude. And that his descendants would be like the sand on the seashore for multitude. Now, I think we can be safe in saying that most Bible students accept this as being two seeds that come out of Abraham. One of them is a physical, natural seed, and the other is a spiritual seed. One is the nation of Israel that has been with us and been with the world since the time of Abraham and still factors in world events and Bible prophecy today. The other is a seed that comes by promise and includes people of faith like Abraham throughout the generations. God's light-bearing nation, Israel, would bring about the seed of the woman, who was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, who would be the light-bearer to the world. So we have the seed of the woman now comes down through Abraham, and the other one goes down through Babylon. Now, there's actually two genealogies that end up in Babylon. One of them is from Ham. Ham's the second oldest son of Noah, and his name was Cush. That is the father of Ham, the son of Ham. And Cush, we're told, was the father of Nimrod. So you have two big personalities that come out of the early chapters of Genesis. We have Nimrod, who grew, it says, to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And you notice that the first centers of his kingdom were Babylon and Nineveh. So he was a city builder, like Cain. There seems to be a natural tendency for the line of the serpent to build cities. Now in Genesis chapter 1 that we read, God said, be fruitful and multiply and spread out throughout the earth and subdue the earth. There was a natural tendency when we see these lines in Genesis chapters 10 and 11 to go and build cities. Now there was a Jewish historian named Josephus who wrote in the time of Jesus and the apostles, equates Nimrod with the legendary Gilgamesh of the Babylonian flood epic. So we need to understand that this is probably more than just legend, that there were these big personalities and these legendary people who were there synonymously with the line and the seed of Abraham. He also, that is Josephus, identifies Gilgamesh with Babylon and opposition to the people of God, and therefore the seed of the serpent. So there was no doubt in early Jewish thinking that this was true. Now then we go to the verses that we read this evening. And these are quite remarkable because I suppose we always, well, I did anyway when I was a kid reading these, saw them as great kind of epics in a way, big accounts, meaningful accounts. Why would they be in the scriptures? The whole earth had one language and a common speech. They said to each other, and there's something ominous about this. This doesn't sound good, I might suggest. Come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Remember, God had said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And they went, no, we want to build a city. We don't want to be scattered over the face of the earth. We have other thoughts and ways of doing things. And there's lots of archaeological evidence of these ziggurats and these towers that were built, first of all, down in the area that we know as the ancient area of Babylon. They didn't, I don't think that by building a tower that they would actually reach the heavens, would actually get that high. I'm sure most of the engineers that were there on the ground realized that these were places for worship, I suppose, so that they could develop their own image of God. But of course, there's more. The Lord said, this isn't good. This is disobedience. This is the wrong decision. This is the road to death. This is, as is mentioned in a number of other places in the Bible, something like the way of Cain. That's what he did, build cities. Not that God couldn't just destroy the tower and be done with it, because he had destroyed the earth with a flood. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. And so really my subject this evening, can Google raise the dead, is essentially about possibilities. What is impossible for man? Well, according to God, evidently nothing is impossible. And that is a sobering thought. So God said, let's go down and confuse their languages. That'll fix them, and it did. Because then we had all these different languages, and then we had these different groups of people that formed around languages, and then they started to fight with each other because they distrusted each other because of language barriers and so on, and then they had to move away from each other so that they could survive, and they moved out and started to fill the earth, which is what God intended them to do. In any case, and so we had peoples moving down into Africa and out into the North American continent and so on, and God's purpose was fulfilled in that way. But the question is, What are the possibilities? And the scary, sobering thing is that we have this from the Word of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who said, well, I created man with divinity in my image and my likeness. There are all kinds of possibilities here. And again, I'm sure that when I was laying under the oak tree when I was 10 years old, I had no concern at all about being watched by anybody other than God. Had no, in my wildest imaginations, wouldn't have thought that there was any other way to observe me there under the oak tree, because I knew my dad and my mother didn't know where I was, would be God, that's all. I couldn't hide from God. Of course, what we see here is two images, Google images. One of them is the beautiful image of the earth, which is sobering in itself, too. We didn't see that when I was 10 years old. It was, well, 35 years ago, I guess, when mankind landed on the moon and started to put devices in orbit, that we could get these types of pictures. God's point of view, I suppose. The possibilities of what the earth would look like from God's perspective. In the middle there, you'll see a little yellow hand pointing, and you'll see some GPS coordinates along the bottom. That's where we're sitting tonight. That's the hall. Now, this is low definition, low resolution. This one, you won't pick up our license plates, but they can do that too, especially if they wanted to, laser tag us and take us out because Christadelphians are in this room defying Google. I mean, we're talking about possibilities. That's all. I'm not trying to be funny here, because this is, as I say, all about possibilities. So what about the perspective? The perspective is the divine perspective now in the cameras of our astronauts, our satellites, and Google. This is a Google image. We're not only covered from above, but we also have street view of Google. Now, I was particularly happy about this because this happens to be one of our company trucks. And they left the logo on the door. They usually kind of smudge out license plates and sort of specific information. But in this case, they left our logo on the door. Now, I'm sort of pleased about this because I have an issue with Google and their advertising offers that they make. But here they've decided to leave a picture of our truck from the street view with the logo on the door. They not only did it once, they did it twice. So they also got one of our trailers as well. So again, we can run, but we can't hide, which is really what we sang about in the first hymn this evening, that we are under surveillance. We are being, well, at least the potential, the possibilities of us being watched is clearly there. As a small business person, I have to say that most of the electronic advertising that is happening worldwide today is based upon Google searches. Not all of it, but a huge percentage of it. So that essentially every time you turn around to, for example, buy advertising, as we have web pages and most businesses do, you will find that Google search is in there. Now, of course, you have to pay to play, as we know, and they have these things called AdWords. So you put these words in, you pay for the amount of times that they occur, and this increases your exposure, and people look for the search words, and they find your business, and they phone you, and this is great. It costs a lot of money, however. But, you know, inadvertently, they've actually shot themselves in the foot, which is something I'm really quite pleased of, because they've made it so difficult for a search now to work that most businesses are just moving away from it, that I deal with. But that's another matter. Recently, in Victoria, there was a documentary presented, and it was, this I think is the address, or the time on this, last fall sometime. It's a documentary presented and researched by a gentleman by the name of Ben Lewis, and it was entitled Google as Brain Trust. Now, this I find really troubling and perplexing because Google is involved in a process of scanning every single book that has ever been written and submitting them to a format where you can search them. In 2004, they had more than 10 million books, 6 million that still had active copyrights on them. Now, here's the problem. If you have a book and Google says, I think I'll search it and put it out, and you say, it's got a copyright on it, you can't do that. Google says, why not? I'm Google. My brother Phil, who's a retired financial guy, told me tonight, while I was talking to him on the phone, that Google actually has the highest capitalization of any company on Earth today. That actually means they've got more cash than any other company on Earth today. So when we talk about possibilities, and we talk about taking every single book and every single piece of information that has ever been presented or written throughout history and putting it into an electronic form, we know that the possibilities are there. This, of course, is a cover of Time magazine from September 2013, where the question that we're posing tonight was actually dealt with in the Time magazine. And I want to just pick out a couple of pieces of it. There's a guy named Larry Page, who's only 40, and he's the Google guy, co-founder, CEO of one of the most successful, ubiquitous, and increasingly strange companies on the planet. Google, of course, is in the search business, and more important, for its profitability, hence the highest capitalization of any company on Earth. It is planning, however, to launch Calico, a new company that will focus on health and aging in particular. In some industries, says Page, who spoke exclusively with Time about the new venture, it takes 10 or 20 years to go from an idea to something being real or to implementation. Healthcare is certainly one of those areas. We should shoot for the things that are really, really important, so 10 or 20 years from now, we will, you know, have the information to deal with those things. Now, it also goes on to remind us that things are speeding up very quickly, so therefore information is now much faster to process than it was 10 or 15 years ago. It doesn't take much stretch of our imagination to think about the Google brain, the universal brain, if it has embedded in it all the information that has ever existed. We can certainly come up with solutions to everything much, much quicker, including, they go on to say, the existential certainty of aging and death. Unlock the secrets of aging and death. And they ask that question, so is that where you're going? To which the unavoidable answer is another question, who the heck else is going to do it? We're talking possibilities. Now, you know, maybe I'll be proven a liar. Let God be true, the apostle says in the New Testament. It's happening so quick that I'm going to be either in truth or a lie very quickly. Either Google is going to solve this thing and say, okay, Clyde, you don't have to die, and then I'm a liar. Or God is going to intervene, as Brother Max said in his prayer tonight, and as we have been instructed in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, where we got ourselves a big problem. I want to introduce you to the solution to this thing. Jesus is the seed of the woman. Jesus was there mentioned in the Garden of Eden, who would eventually crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Jesus had destiny. He was God's son by miraculous birth. Jesus has destiny because he says in John chapter 14 and verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So here was God's son by miraculous birth, made in the image and likeness of God. Jesus had destiny. Jesus also had dominion. And if we read the Gospels, we will find how that is true. Jesus had dominion over the elements. He calmed the sea. Jesus had dominion over trees in the natural order. In one account, he cursed a fig tree and it withered and died. Jesus had dominion. Jesus had dominion over sickness and disease. He healed diseases. He cured people of their sicknesses. Jesus had dominion, made in the image and likeness of God. Jesus had dominion over the devil, the serpent, and Satan. And these, again, are metaphorical usages of sin and the problem of the lie in the Garden of Eden that brought death upon mankind. Jesus had dominion. And the four Gospels are clear about this in every aspect. Jesus had decision. He said, "I have come to do your will, O God." That was not what happened in the Garden of Eden. The woman responding to the serpent and the man acquiescing said, "We're going to do our own thing." This is what is different about Jesus, the seed of the woman. This brings victory. "I have come to do your will, O God." Jesus has victory over death. Jesus resurrects his friend Lazarus. And in the process of doing that and dealing with the family of Lazarus, he made this amazing statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." And this is what it comes down to. I'm not trying to push this thing. I'm just saying that Google's talking about this. We have a solution here through Jesus. There aren't a lot of decisions in life. It comes down to one or two. That is our challenge. We do have evidence also in prophecy that Babylon is going to be destroyed. So that should bring our decision into focus. The city power of humankind is going to come and is going to be destroyed. And also, all of that which was represented by the seed of the serpent, the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, all of that that was stated and mentioned in the Garden of Eden, "It shall bruise your head and crush your head." And this is the outcome of this. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28, "Do not be amazed at this, for time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus will raise the dead. To him who overcomes, Revelation 2, verse 7, Jesus says, "I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Eden restored. Now with God's command to eat of the tree that was restricted before. And they came to life and reigned, it says in Revelation 20, verse 4, with Christ 1,000 years. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The answer is in Jesus. And that is what the Bible tells us from the very early chapters of Genesis. That is the Bible's revelation to us. And here's a verse, really, that summarizes the best I can what we've been talking about. "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." We can all become part of the seed of the woman and part of the great victory that will be gained over sin and death. What we need to be is children of God by faith, baptized into Christ, and put on the life and the miracle of the seed of the woman. And it doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Greek or Gentile or who we are, bond or free, male or female, we all become one in Christ Jesus, united against the devil and Satan and the serpent. And if we are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the great promise of life? So, friends, this message is about choices. It's about possibilities. It's about solutions. We have the choice. We choose the seed of the woman where there is life eternal, or we choose the seed of the serpent where there's death eternally. Babylon, or God's salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There really only is one option. What do you choose?